The title of our study today comes from Revelation chapter 6, and I have a couple of titles, The Dark First Days of the Tribulation. One of the things that we're going to see is that the tribulation doesn't start off with a whimper and then end with this giant explosion. It starts off really bad, and then it gets really, really bad. It goes from really bad to much worse. Everybody agrees that it gets worse as it goes along, but it starts off really bad, and we're going to be talking about the dark first days of the tribulation. I have another title, The Cosmic Disturbances and the Wrath of the Lamb. We're going to be talking about this passage where they hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. This will be Revelation 6, 9 through 7. And I'd like to start by reading you the last two verses that we want to cover. This is Revelation 6, 15 and 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and in the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Note that it points out the great day of wrath. And this phrase, the wrath of the Lamb, is interesting. It's been pointed out that you've never walked up to a gate that said, beware of lamb. You're not really concerned that much about lambs unless you're not around animals very often. You might be skittish on everything. But lambs aren't a concern for anyone. But this is not a normal lamb, right? This is the Lamb of God. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God who has prevailed. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. This is the judge of all the universe who has now come to judge the living and the dead here at the end of the time of the world in what we would call the tribulation period. And this tribulation period in the Old Testament is referred to as a time of God's wrath. It is a time of his anger and his wrath. And some people don't like that when they read that the very last 7 years are going to be a time of God's wrath and anger. But don't think of you exploding when your kids are out of control and then feeling bad later on because you had an outburst of wrath or an outburst of anger. Don't think of it like that. This is a judge who is now judging the world for all of the sin that it has committed. And you have the last generation, which is a particularly wicked generation that God is going to judge. And his wrath is the wrath of a righteous judge. And I've used this example before, like a judge has a raper and a murderer in front of him. He's been convicted by a jury of his peers. And now the judge is going to sentence him. And he's got to make a decision whether he's going to sentence him to death or to life in prison. But before he does that, he lets this man have it because he didn't care about any of the lives that he was harming. It's the righteous indignation of a judge who is now putting a sentence on someone who is deserving of it. That's really important for us to understand. If you were in a position of a judge and you had a rapist and a murderer standing in front of you, and you now had to make a decision what to do with them, what would you do as a judge? Would you let them go? Would you put them in prison for life? Would you send them to the death penalty? You would do one of those things. There's very few of you here who would say, well, I would give him, a few years. There are murderers who do get a few years in the United States, but to me, that is a lack of justice. That justice is not being served when that happens. And I think most people think that way. Most people fall along those lines. So that's what this wrath is. Now, the Old Testament tells us in several different places that this time of tribulation is a time of wrath. They call it the day of the Lord, and it's a time of God's wrath. I'm just going to read you two of the places. You can do further study if you want to. But Zephaniah 1:15 says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of terrible distress, a day of devastation, a day of desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The very first thing Zephaniah says about this day is that it is a day of wrath. In Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 13, we are told that it is a day of wrath in the beginning and in the end of this passage. And in fact, it kind of doubles down on it. It says in verse 13, Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger. This day has wrath and fierce anger with it, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy the sinners from it. And the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its goings forth. The moon will will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil. So this is an entire judgment on the whole world. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt arrogance and the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make the mortal more rare than fine gold, and more than a golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of the host, and in the day of his fierce anger. So twice we're told that it's wrath and it is fierce anger. So God has been patient. God is long-suffering. The Bible says that God is more gracious than any man. And God now comes to the place where he has had enough. If you were in the position where you saw everything that everybody did on the earth, all the evil that was committed by everyone, you would have come to the place where you've had enough long before God does. In fact, God wants it to go further, but because no flesh would remain on the earth, God's going to bring judgment. The earth is going to be destroyed somehow. Maybe we destroy it, who knows, but the days had to be shortened, the Bible says. Now, this is one of the reasons that I believe that we will not be here during the tribulation period, because we are his bride, we are his disciples, he's not angry with us. If this were just some kind of tribulation, if the tribulation period were natural events that happen that bring all of these disasters, then I would say that we would not be saved from it. If it was the enemy that was bringing the tribulation, then I would say that we don't have any promises that we'll be saved from it. But 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and Romans 5:9 says that we are saved from the wrath that is to come. Now, people will say this, well, that's just wrath in general. And that is true. It is wrath in general. We have been saved from God's wrath, not only the wrath to come, but his wrath will never be poured down upon us, as the Bible says that God's wrath will fall on the ungodly. And it is true. However, if the time of tribulation is the time of God's wrath, and we have a promise that we will not endure his wrath, it applies. Even if he's not talking specifically about the tribulation period in Romans 5:9 or 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it still applies because it's God's wrath. And you and I have not been appointed to take the wrath of God. Even though it may be talking about wrath in general, in Romans 5:9 may very well be talking about the tribulation period. Now, the tribulation period is the last 7 years and the worst 7 years that this world will ever see. In the first part of this chapter, we saw that there were four characteristics as the Lamb of God began to tear the seals of a scroll that had seven seals on it, and he began to tear them. And we saw, first of all, there were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that's what we covered last week. We saw the first horse, the first seal was torn, and the first horse was the Antichrist. He had a temporary crown. He was given a bow to go out and conquer, and he rode out on a white horse because he's an imposter of the Messiah. He is Antichrist. He is an imposter. The second seal was torn, and a fiery red horse rode forward, and that was war. Another seal was torn, and famine rode out on a black horse that is spurred on by inflation. And then the fourth seal was torn, and a pale horse rode out, a pale green horse. And it was said that this horse brought death, and hell, or the grave, traveled along with it. And it was given, power was given to these four horsemen to take away a quarter of the people that were on the earth. If that happens today, which we don't know if it will, but if it happens today, that would be 2 billion people because we have passed 8 billion people. I thought if someone's listening to this study in just 10 years from now, then it will probably be 9 billion people. The rate of the Earth is increasing that much. Now, we find 2 more characteristics of the tribulation period. Those were 4 characteristics of things that were going to be happening during the entire tribulation period. War the whole time, famine the whole time, death the whole time, the Antichrist reign the whole time. Well, now we find 2 more. And we pick it up in verse 9. And this is the martyrs. It says in Revelation 6, 9, when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. Now, the tabernacle or the temple was a type or a shadow of a temple that was in heaven or that is in heaven. So everything in the tabernacle and the temple spoke of heavenly things. And there was an altar where sacrifices were made, and there is an altar in heaven. The souls of the martyred being underneath the altar would speak of their sacrifice. An altar was a place where you burned a sacrifice. And since their souls are under the altar, that's their lives being a sacrifice. I don't think it's saying that they have to stay there. There they are, the souls of everybody martyred during the tribulation period, underneath the altar. I think it's speaking of their lives being given as a sacrifice. And the tribulation period is a time of persecution. In fact, there's always been persecution. Just like there's always been wars, there's always been persecutions. And what's interesting is that in times of persecution, the church has been much stronger than it is in times when there is not persecution. And we see people making decisions to stand for Christ and pay the price of persecution, maybe even to give their lives for him, than to deny him during those times. Times of prosperous times, times where there's not much difficulty for Christians, ends up making soft Christians. It's just interesting. Persecution for the early church caused them to leave Jerusalem and to take the gospel around the world. Now, according to Open Doors, which is an organization that ministers to the oppressed Christians around the world, last year there were 5,621 Christians who were murdered for their faith last year. These are Christians they can clearly identify were killed because they were Christians. If you take Christians who were killed, that number goes to much higher. Christians that were killed in a hostile environment, the number's still higher. But these are Christians they can identify that were killed because they were Christians, 5,621 last year. There were 2,119 churches and Christian buildings that were under attack last year. According to Open Doors, there are 360 million Christians around the world suffering high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. And since the time that the church began, there have been 70 million Christians that have been martyred for their faith. That's a pretty substantial number. Imagine them all standing together. 70 million who have been martyred, who have paid the ultimate price for Christ. This has not been a rare thing throughout all of history. Now, what do these martyrs do that are under the altar? Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, we're going to see this group again in a moment, and it's going to help us identify them. I'll show you that. But doesn't it seem a little unchristian to be asking God to avenge the people that have killed them? It seems like we're supposed to love, and we're supposed to forgive, and we're supposed to bless those who curse us, and to love our enemies. And so for these martyrs under the altar to ask, how long, O God, until you avenge our blood? But to understand that forgiveness and wanting justice are two entirely different things. They can forgive the people who martyred them the way that Jesus forgave the men who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They can forgive, but they can still want justice. If something happens to you, you can want justice from that individual and you can still forgive them. An example, a little while ago, a man was being tried and had been convicted for the murder of a daughter, and the family of the daughter had attended the trial, and the family was being interviewed. And they themselves said, "We have forgiven them." You knew they were Christians right away because of the way that they talked. They said, "In spite of all this, we have been incredibly blessed to have her in our lives, and we forgive him completely, but we are really glad that he has gotten life in prison." So you think, well, how can those two things go together? Because one, you are glad that justice has been served, that this person can't go out and do it to someone else. You are glad that it has been avenged, but you can still forgive. So these guys are right for saying what they said. Remember, the Bible says, God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Now, these group of people are the martyrs that come out of the tribulation period. These are not just martyrs, the 70 million martyrs from all of church history. That's not these people. And I'll show you that here in a moment. These are those that were killed for their testimony with the word of God, it says. The church is gathered out before the tribulation period, and I believe that strongly. I've made the case for it many times. I won't make it again right now, but I'm sure I will before we get out of the book of Revelation. So if you're wanting to hear that, there are plenty of places that you can go to hear the case why I believe that we will not be in the tribulation period, but our family and friends will, and they're going to immediately know that Christians have been taken. The world will know. And even though they might try to say that we're the people that were holding back evolution, and evolution took us, or aliens took us, or whatever they say, it's a good thing. All of them Christians are gone. Even though they'll say things like that, there will be people who will give their lives to Christ. It will be a time of persecution, and it will be a time of strong Christians, because persecution makes things stronger. The church has been taken away. Now, not today. Not everybody who says they're a Christian are really Christians. Jesus said, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter the kingdom of heaven." Unfortunately, if it happened at this very moment and the resurrection took place and we were gathered together with him, there would be some here who would be left behind. There would be some, maybe even who thought you were okay, but you're not. You didn't. It was false. You had a confidence where you should not have had a confidence. You aren't really following Christ. You are not really one of his followers. And that's why the Bible says, examine yourself to make sure that you are in the truth. And whenever I say that, I'll get people who will object and say that I'm stealing people's confidence, but I'm not. I just want you to be really confident. I want you to be truthfully confident. I don't want you to be confident when you're not saved. I want you to have a real commitment to Christ, because some are going to be left behind. And if you are left behind, then you will give your life for Christ. Flesh is going to become rare on the earth during these days. And these are people who've been left behind. Now, how do I know that? Because we see these people again. They're given white robes. They're under the altar. They're given white robes. And we see them again in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, there's a large group of people that have white robes from every tribe, tongue, and language, and the four living creatures fall down when they begin to worship and to lift up God and praise him. And then someone asks John, "Who are these people?" And this is in verse 13, this large group of people with white robes that are worshiping God in heaven. This is Revelation 7, verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes?'" This is a large number of people, by the way. "And where did they come from?" And I said, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So these are the martyrs that are martyred during the tribulation period. So what we're learning is that the tribulation period is a time of persecution, a time where martyrs give their lives. They are what we would call today tribulation saints. The bride of Christ has been taken, but the tribulation saints go through the tribulation. Now, this can be made up of two different groups. Let's see if we got there yet. So we haven't gotten there yet, but this is made up of two different groups. There are Jews who become Christians, who have rejected Christ, and they will receive him, and they will pay the ultimate price because of that. Because for a while, it says that it is given to the Antichrist power over the saints. That's why people who read Revelation 3:10, that it says, and because they kept God's word to persevere, I will keep them from the hour of testing that's coming upon the whole world. And some people say, well, that doesn't mean out of, even though it says out of, it means through, that God's going to take them through it. But it said in Revelation that the Antichrist is given power over the saints. And so at first he'll be able to kill even the Jews who are coming to Christ. But then God will take them and protect them, and we'll see when that happens. So there are Jews, and there are friends and families that we know who maybe have laughed at us who will come to Christ. They make up this great group of people. We're told in Revelation 11, 25 and 27 that God's going to cause the Jewish nation to get saved. Listen to what it says. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins." In Ezekiel chapters 34 through 39, you have the restoration of the land, the nation of Israel, the fruitfulness of the land of Israel. In the last days, God's going to bring them back into the land, because God's going to once again, during the very last days, focus on them. I give you this verse often, but I want to read it to you just as a proof text for that. It says in Jeremiah 37, "Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So Jacob, it had his name changed to Israel. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, but he's going to be saved out of it. So that's why many of these tribulation saints are Jewish, and many of them are Gentiles who have come to Christ. Now, God doesn't take people who do things wickedly lightly. Listen to what Numbers 35:33 says. "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except the blood of he who shed it." So when someone takes someone's life, blood is required of them, and the only blood that can satisfy is the blood of the one who took their lives. We know that the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. In Deuteronomy 32:35, God says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. The day of their calamity is at hand, and the thing the things to come hasten upon them." So God's saying he is a God of vengeance, and he will take vengeance on people who do these kind of wicked things. Romans 12:19 tells us, here we are Christians now, how are we supposed to respond to someone who is violent towards a Christian? Romans 12:19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." It's not that there won't be vengeance on the person that has done violence to you. There will be. "Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So God is the God of vengeance. Now, this is the reason that Oprah Winfrey stopped being a Christian, because God said, "I am a jealous God. I am a God of vengeance." And she said, "I'm not going to follow a God who's jealous." And she's thinking like a jealous boyfriend who's out of control. But what she's not thinking of is there is a time when being jealous is right. There is a time when it is the absolutely right thing to do. If someone is taking something that is yours, is treating your wife in a way that is not correct, there is a jealousy that is proper, and God is proper in his jealousy. All right, so let's take a look now. So God's going to avenge all of those martyrs whose lives have been taken, except for certain instances, like Paul, who was responsible for the death of some Christians, but Paul became a Christian. If my talk of God's vengeance scares you because you don't want to be on the end of God's vengeance, then give your life to Christ. Because blood is required, but Jesus has paid the price. And he said, whoever will come can come to him. Call out upon his name and you can be saved. All right, let's take a look at the sixth seal now. And the sixth seal is radically different. Again, it speaks of what's going to happen during the tribulation period, but here is the beginning of the tribulation period. These are the first events that are happening. We've seen the horses go out. We've seen the martyrs now. Now, in verse 12, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, earthquakes are fairly common. The largest earthquake in the past few years was a 9.1, I think it was in Japan, that caused a tsunami. The most deadly earthquake ever was not, well, in recent history, it was not that long ago either. But this is an earthquake that we're gonna see that is more than just an earthquake. It's like a typical earthquake has tectonic plates that are going in opposite directions. The friction builds up until it moves, it snaps, it causes the earthquake. But there is also an earthquake where the whole earth itself moves. We're on a 23% angle, am I right? I always hate when I get into things like this. If I'm wrong, yell at me that I'm wrong. 23 point something angle. We do know that the earth was at one time, or it's believed, was directly up and down because they have found vegetation underneath the poles. And mammoths that were flash frozen. They know they were flash frozen for various reasons. You can look it up. But mammoths underneath it that had vegetation in their stomachs. So we know that something changed, and they believe it was the earth moving on its axis. And as I did some research on this today, I found out that the North Pole isn't always the North Pole, that it's constantly in the state of moving. And they believe that it becomes unstable. I also found out that the rotation of the earth is slowing down. Every year it slows down, not a lot, by a few seconds. But the slower it gets, the more unstable the earth is. And that's why they believe that somewhere between every 6,000 and 11,000 years, there is a shift of the axis of the earth, and that would cause, it would be an earthquake. It'd be a literal earthquake, not tectonic plate shifting, but it would be an earthquake. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 24, 19 and 20. The earth is violently broken. The earth shall split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgressions shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Totter to and fro like a drunk man. It's one thing if you're in California and the fault there gives way. It's another thing if you're not on a fault line and the whole earth is actually moving. It's actually an earthquake. Revelation 16, 18 has an earthquake as well. This one's in the beginning of the tribulation period. Listen to the one at the end of it. And there was the noise and thunders and lightning, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake had not occurred since men were on the earth. As I said, there's no arguing that the tribulation period starts off bad and gets worse. It starts with an earthquake that is going to cause people to freak out, and it ends with one that is worse than anything it's ever been. So what does this earthquake come along with? It says, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. When dust or ash goes into the air, then the sun is not allowed to go through. And there have been volcanoes that have caused people to drive around. When Mount St. Helens went off, there were areas where people had to drive around with their lights on in the daytime because the ash was blocking out the sun. And ash in the sky makes the moon look red. If you're ever around a fire where the ashes are going up in front of the moon turns red from the ashes. And so this would be, maybe with this earthquake, there's a lot of dust that's put up into the air. Maybe there's volcanoes that go off. But the sun becomes black like sackcloth, the moon like blood. Joel tells us, probably the same event, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I love that he puts that with that event. that at the beginning there's going to be this earthquake, and anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and that explains how many martyrs are up in heaven. It goes on to say, and it shall come to pass, well, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So once again, the end of the world is connected to the deliverance of the people of Israel. Then verse 13 says, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. So there's a meteor shower along with it. We know that this isn't stars that are falling on the earth, because stars are much larger than the earth. And it cracks me up that people will mock this. And maybe it happens once in a while when you say, I saw a shooting star. And someone will go, somebody who's very pedantic will go, that's actually not a shooting star. It would crush the earth if it was really a shooting star. So maybe you run into that person. But from the earth's perspective, the stars will be falling from the sky. It will be a meteor shower that is unlike any other. Then it says, then verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Now this is an event that causes terror in men's hearts. I honestly don't know what this is. I read what people say, and again, it's one of those funny things where people get really dogmatic. This is what it is, and anybody that believes anything else is stupid. And you're like, really? Like there's a precedent for the sky scrolling back like a scroll. We don't know what that is. But I'll tell you what, if you were here and there is an earthquake and the sun is darkened and the moon's blood red and there are meteor showers, and then there's the sky scrolls back, whatever that means, you are going to be terrified. This is an unprecedented event that happens. Some believe that it scrolls back and they see the Father on the throne and the Lamb of God, that they see this scene. That's why they say what they're going to say. I don't think you have to go there to say that, but there's some event where the sky scrolls back. And if the sky is going to scroll back, there's going to be a crack in the sky and it's going to roll back, then we know that things are not exactly like we thought they would be. We know that there's something else going on, but beyond just this material world. If that happens, people in the world are going to go, something else is happening, because the world that we know would not have the sky scroll back. And so, then verse 14, the sky receded, was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So this is probably that the polar shift that happens, because every mountain and hill is moved out of its place. This is a significant earthquake. The one at the end is worse than anything that's ever happened, and this one's pretty bad. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains. So when this event happens, everybody tries to hide. Where are you going to go? Just like an earthquake movie that you see, everybody's running from a giant wall of water that's 100 yards away from them. They turn around and run from it. Maybe just run to it and get it over with. I don't know. But everybody's hiding. And it says, verse 16, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Now, this is why certain people believe that the scrolling back shows them the scene of the Lamb and him who is on the throne. But Romans 1 tells us that God has revealed to everyone that there is a God, that he has put something in everyone that everyone knows that there is a God, and that God has also given them creation, which is evidence that there is a God. This means that everyone is without an excuse, and that's where Romans 1 goes. Everyone is without an excuse because everyone knows. And everyone would have, I mean, you do know the book of Revelation, it is here. So as people see this event, there are going to be those who connect it to this event and who are going to say, hide me from the one who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and that connects to all of the Old Testament passages. And who is able to stand? Now, there are those who believe that the rapture of the church will happen after, right before this event. That this event is, it's called the pre-wrath position. And because you don't know exactly where in the tribulation period this happens, somewhere near the beginning, they believe that the tribulation period happens, and then this event is the beginning of the wrath of God, because it says the wrath of the Lamb here, and that's the beginning of it. However, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are really bad. And the Lamb opens them up, and it is the wrath of God. There's nothing that says that they're not the wrath of God. So that pre-wrath position, I don't believe is a valid position. I believe the entire tribulation period. It doesn't say half of the day of the Lord is the wrath of God. It says the day of the Lord is his wrath and his fierce anger. So I don't think that you can put us in here at all. Now, we're in the beginning of the tribulation period. And we see the wrath of him who sits on the throne in the very beginning. What will the end be like? You can imagine what we have in front of us. We haven't done very many studies in Revelation, where we've gotten into Act 2 of them now, the four horsemen in this study. And last week I already had somebody tell me, it's kind of scary studying the book of Revelation. And it is kind of scary, but it tells us what is going to happen, and that God is just. And we think of God creating us, giving us life, giving us choice, allowing us to be able to seek him. And then we think of God's judgment for those who do wickedly and do evil. That's exactly what it says here. So three things in closing, my typical closing right now, three things in closing. Number one, God's wrath starts with the Lamb opening the first scroll. That's important to know. And we have been saved from the wrath that is to come. So I believe solidly this is one of the reasons why we will not be in the tribulation period. Another reason is that I said I wasn't going to defend my position today, but let me give you another one. Another one, Jesus said in Luke 21, to watch and pray that you would be able to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. So we are to actually pray that we could escape these things and stand before him. Number two, God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Only salvation can save you from that vengeance. I believe God will be completely just. I don't believe God treats everybody the same in judgment or in hell. Some will be beaten with few stripes, the Bible says, and some will be beaten with many stripes. And I've got a sermon on hell promised for a long time now that I will eventually get to. But I do not believe that everybody is treated the same. However, everyone will be judged for what they've done. And you are most likely deceived about your own heart. The Bible talks about the heart of man being exceedingly wicked. You are probably deceived about how good you may be. And everyone falls short of the glory of God. And it doesn't say some will be beaten with no stripes and some will be beaten with many. It says some will be beaten with few stripes and some will be beaten with many. God will treat you fairly. You can't say that's not fair. What God's going to do is not fair. The judge of the universe will do right and it will be fair. But the only way to escape that wrath or that vengeance is to allow Jesus to take it on the cross, because that's what the cross was about. All the wrath and the vengeance of God being placed upon him and not upon me for what I have done. The third thing is one day all of these things will happen. One day all of these things will come to pass. And it seems like everything's aligning for the last days. It looks an awful lot like the Bible says the last days are going to look like. It looks like that today. So what kind of people ought we to be? A little more serious. Paul said the days are close, so redeem the time. A little more sober. A little more serious about our walk with him. Loving him, serving him, following him, being used by him, being filled with the Spirit, living for him with what we have, because we don't want people to go into this. God doesn't either, by the way. The Bible says that God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't say that once, he says it twice, two different books. He desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's waiting as long as he's waiting because he doesn't want people to go into this. And so if you're here tonight, and you have never become a follower of Jesus, you've never received him, you've never been saved, born again, I want to give you that opportunity before we go. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we can spend looking at the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the wrath of the Lamb of God. What an oxymoron, and yet it is so true. No one wants to face the wrath of the Lamb. Men will hide themselves from it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a real evaluation of where we are with you. Let none of us who are playing a game or pretending or think that we are saved because we've done something but we're not following you. Lord, may you reveal to us what we really need to do to be genuine followers of you, to truly be saved. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.